in Philippians chapter 2, and I know I had you pre-mark in Romans, but in Philippians chapter 2, we are given one of the most beautiful verses regarding our spiritual growth. And I'm sure that many of you have already committed this passage to memory, or you're familiar with it at least. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Love, love, love this passage of Scripture. And it is important to note that it does not say work for your salvation. It does not say work up your salvation. It does not even say work at your salvation. It says work out your salvation. It's something that has already been given to you because it is a free gift of God's goodness and grace. And so if you have repented and turned to Christ, He's given you everything, all of His righteousness, all of His goodness, all of His holiness. It has been placed inside of you. The very Spirit of the living Christ dwells within you. And this verse, for sure, focuses in upon our own sanctification. You know, that work out, it's been pointed out that that was a mining term. And so just as you would look at a hill and maybe you can't see all of the beautiful gems on the surface, maybe you can't see the gold or the silver, the precious things that lie there within, but when you go and mine it out, you bring those things out to the surface, you work it out, and now all of a sudden you can see it, and we're to work out all of the goodness, all of the holiness, all of the joy and kindness and mercy that is Christ in us, coming out in every area of our life. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us alone, right? To do that just on our own accord. He is at work. He's working in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That is great news, right? That's wonderful news regarding our sanctification and our spiritual growth. And God is working in us. He is empowering us so that we might become more and more like Jesus. And both our will, our desires, that inner man, and in our inner man working itself out in our actions, in every area of life. Remember, it was Jesus who is the only man who could ever rightly say, "I only do those things that please the Father." He always did those things that pleased the Father. And here we're told it is God working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, which means we're going to become more and more like Jesus, the one who only did those things that pleased the Father. So all of our actions are going to begin to conform to the life of Christ, wherever He has us, wherever He has us serving, wherever we're working, in the home, wherever it's at. He's going to be at work to do this. So this is indeed wonderful news, right? God's at work in us. He's empowering us. But how exactly does the Lord do that? How exactly does He work in us? And we want to know that because I think if we understood the process, we understand a little bit more precisely how God is at work in our life to accomplish this, then perhaps I can cooperate with the Spirit a little bit more in my life. And so this morning, we're going to look in more specifically and examine the way in which God is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so I want to start by asking you just a rhetorical question. So no raising hands, no nothing like that. You just think it out in your own head here. If you had two people sitting in front of you, one a world-renowned doctor who practices medicine at Johns Hopkins, and another who's not a doctor yet but wants to get into med school, he longs to be a doctor, which person would you say needs a medical education? Now think about that. Which one needs a medical education? Now, I think our tendency just initially is to say it is the latter, right? It's the latter, but it's really a trick question because the answer is both. The answer for sure is both. It's obvious that the person who wants to become a doctor, who's not a doctor yet, needs a medical education if he's going to be one. But did you know that doctors who currently practice medicine, who currently have their medical license, are required by law to have continuing education? They have to have continuing medical education in order to keep their license. The reality is, once you become a doctor, you never stop receiving a medical education. It's always needed so that you can continue to grow and you can continue to mature in your field, in your area, so that you can help people and become a better and better doctor. Let me ask you another question. Which person do you think needs the gospel? An unsaved person who's never heard the good news of Jesus before, or the person who's been walking with Jesus and reading their Bible for 20 years? Now, at this point, you're probably already wise that it's a trick question. And you're right, it is a trick question, because the answer is both. Both need the gospel. Both the unbeliever and the believer alike are in constant need of the gospel. And yet, if we're honest, all too often we tend to think of the gospel as something that is only for unbelievers. But this could not be further from the truth. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he mentions a longing to preach the gospel to believers. He longs to preach the gospel to believers. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And there's the first kind of key word as to who Paul is addressing. He's addressing brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Did you catch that? I mean, Paul is saying that he wants to preach the gospel to believers. And just to drive the point home a little bit further, look back to verses 5 through 7. And it becomes altogether evident that Paul is addressing the church, born-again believers in Jesus who are living in Rome. Verse 5, he says, through him, that's Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called, of Jesus Christ. Who are the called of Jesus Christ? It's believers. That's you and me. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's called us to be set apart and to walk in Christ-likeness. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul says his desire is to produce, he longs to see more fruit within the church. And how does Paul plan on producing this fruit? How does he see it working its way in and coming about? By preaching the gospel. Paul wants the gospel to be an ongoing daily reality in the life of the church so that it will just produce more and more fruit, so that the church in Rome might grow and mature in the relationship with Jesus and with one another. He wants to preach the gospel. Look back at verse 15 again, and let's read on through to verse 16. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now notice what is being said here. The gospel is, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The good news of Jesus's perfect life, his atoning death, his victory over the grave, the very life and death of who Jesus is in truth towards us, how he manifested God's love towards us in every way, is the ability to save us, to set us apart. God righteously judged our sin upon his Son on the cross, rescuing people from the penalty of sin, causing us to pass from death to life when we turn to him. That's our justification. If you've been with us in our theology class, we went over that. Justification, positionally, in Christ, we have been declared to be just as if we've never sinned. We've been given a new position, a new relationship, a new eternal destiny, all because of Jesus. But the power of the gospel does not just stop there. It does not just stop at our justification. The good news of God's grace revealed through the person of Jesus Christ towards us is also the power of God, which empowers us to live obedient lives of faith, empowering us to will and to do according to his good pleasure each and every day. Every single day of our life. The gospel is the very means that releases us from the grip of sin, right? Positionally, yeah, we have a new relationship in Christ. We've been brought from death to life. Practically, we still got a sin nature that we're dealing with. So how do we release the power? How do we become released from the power of sin, the grip of sin in our life, so that we can become more and more like Jesus in a daily basis? It's the gospel. The gospel is God's means of grace to empower us to produce fruit and godly living and Christ-like character within our life as we walk with him by faith. In other words, Paul has our sanctification in view too. And sanctification is just a theological term that refers to us being set apart and conformed, consecrated unto Jesus. How are we in this process of just always being made and conformed and consecrated to the image of Christ? It's the gospel, and Paul has this in view too. And you might be thinking, okay, Mike, how do you know? How do you know Paul has this in view too? Well, you and I know this because that's exactly what Paul says in the very next verse. So just follow along with me. Let's look back at verse 16 and then we'll read through to verse 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, those who are justified, will live by faith. At every stage in our spiritual walk of faith, as we move and we progress from faith to faith, the unbelievable good news of the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ stabilizes us. It empowers us to live and grow as men and women who have the very life and love of Jesus Christ living inside of us. The gospel empowers us. And so here's the point I really want to drive home this morning. The gospel is not only meant to impact our eternal destiny, the gospel is also designed by God to positively affect change, transformation, and spiritual growth in our lives today. It's designed to do it today. And this is precisely what the book of Romans is telling us. The gospel of grace ought to be an integral part of enjoying our daily Christian life today. Today. It should be making an impact upon all of our thoughts and all of our interactions, empowering us and directing us in our conduct towards others as recipients of God's gospel grace, of His goodness. And I really hope that you can see that this is what Paul is talking about here. Because now that we can see it, I want to show you how this begins to play itself out in practical ways throughout the New Testament. But before we do that, we need to first make sure that we have an understanding of what God's demonstration of gospel grace, of gospel love towards us in Christ looks like. Only then will the gospel empower us to demonstrate it towards others. So turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 9, John clarifies very precisely what the love of God looks like. In verse 9, it says, "In this, the love of God," or you could even put right there, "the gospel." "In this, the gospel," the love of God, "was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." The very life of Christ has been given to us. He's in us and we're in Him. Our lives have been joined with His. There's a relational aspect to our lives. It really is a lot about leaning into. It's not about trying harder to be good. It's about leaning into Jesus, allowing His love to work and to change your desires, and that love to empower you to continue to move forward by the Spirit of the living God that dwells inside of you. It's about pressing in relationally. And he says, "In this is love," verse 10, "not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," the very thing that satisfies or quenches the wrath of God, the just wrath of God that was directed towards us because we were His enemies, because we sinned against Him. He satisfied that and steered all of that away. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You see what he's saying? Like, if God loved you that way, if He would demonstrate His love towards you like that and just love you with this infinite grace and goodness, you should now go and show that to other people. Go and live that out. Allow that, the love of God, the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ now to be lived out in your life. God demonstrates His love towards me that way. I want to demonstrate that towards others. You are never going to find, brothers and sisters, you will never find a New Testament stipulation or command. You'll never find a New Testament stipulation disconnected or detached from the gospel's manifestation in Christ. You won't. You will never find it. God is never going to ask you to do something which He Himself has not first done towards you in an infinitely greater degree. He'll never ask you to do it. So you'll never find a New Testament stipulation disconnected from the gospel's manifestation. He has first loved us. He has first loved us massively in a huge, monumental way. And that empowers us. That empowers us. That good news empowers us to live out the commands or the stipulations that are now on our life because we are in Christ. Take loving your enemies, for example, right? We're commanded, as Christians, we are commanded to love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Why is Jesus commanding them to do it? He's like, God loves his enemies. And what's the truest manifestation of what he's saying there in verse 44? Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you. God in Christ did that very thing on the cross. People were cursing him, spitefully using his name. And there he is praying for them. Lord, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He is showing goodness and kindness and mercy to those who hate him. So God's never asking us to do anything which he himself hasn't first done towards us in an infinitely greater fashion. I hated God. I ran away from God. I wanted nothing to do with him. And he faithfully pursued me. He showed me kindness. He showed me love. And when I realize that, that empowers me to go, okay, I can start loving my enemies now. I can do it. I've been loved that way. Help me to love others that way. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's already been demonstrated towards us. What he's asking us to do is never something that he hasn't first shown us in Jesus. Every single New Testament command is there for us to obey because it has been first demonstrated towards us in the gospel. He's just asking us to live like anywhere in the New Testament, what God's asking us to do is to say, just live a gospel-centered life. That's what I want you to do. Everything I've shown you, go and live that. Go and live that on out. And it empowers us to live and to grow in Christ to a greater degree. And this truth, it shows up in every single epistle. On every single one, you will not find any epistle disconnecting the commands or stipulations that are placed upon us without first addressing who we are in Christ first and the way in which God has loved us. You're never going to find it. I would encourage you, kind of once you see it, you go, oh, it's all over the place. It's there. Who we are in Christ and what he's done for us, that's all always like highlighted first. And now he says, now go and do that. Go and live that way. Now, we're not going to go through every epistle so that you can see this. I'm just going to pick out one, 1 Peter, so that you can see how this plays out, how the gospel empowers us to live a godly life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants. So he's dressing people. They have masters. Maybe they fell into debt or something and they couldn't pay. There's no bankruptcy program in the first century, you couldn't get a welfare check from the government. Some people just like went broke, and then they would sell themselves to someone who could help pay for their debts, and then they would work it off. So and then there was bad types of slavery too. There's all kinds of stuff going on. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, verse 21, let these next words sink in. For to this you were called. What? What do you mean I'm called to that? You've called me to this type of thing? Yeah, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And now he says, look it, Jesus loved you. When we were messed up, he suffered wrongly for our good, so that we could be reconnected with the Father, so that we could be reconciled to the Father and be in, have God's good, God's best in our life. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Because Christ lived his life that way, it actually opened a massive way to magnify the love of God so that you can be reconciled to the Father. And he's just saying, you need to do that. Now, we might not be servants, but I think, you know, in a lot of great ways, in the church in America, we go, hey, if you're a worker, you know, or if you're living under someone who has authority, right? I'm not saying you should be abused. If someone is, if you got a boss who is stepping way out of line and abusing their authority, there's appropriate ways to address that. But sometimes maybe you're like, I just don't get along with my boss. You know, or I think they are rough around the edges and I don't like it. I really enjoy working for this person because they treat me well. And it's like, well, what good is that? What if you started treating the person that was harsh good, kind, praying for them? Just praying, God, I hope that in the, you know what? It's going to highlight the goodness of Christ in your life and hopefully create a door where now that person can come to know the Lord and have God's best in their life. That's why he's saying live that way. Jesus did that for you. Go and do that for other people. Do you see it? Do you see that it's the gospel empowering a person to live that way? And it doesn't just stop there, right? So we read through this, and oftentimes, because there's chapter and verses, you know, dividing up the scripture for us, which I love. Yeah, I appreciate that I can say turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you guys, oh, I can turn there, you know? That was not there in the original text. I mean, 1 Peter is just one letter, and it continues on through. But sometimes we get to the end of chapter 2, and we're like, ah, you know, I read chapter 3 tomorrow. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But when we fail to think, we somehow think, oh, the thought's closed out. It hasn't closed out. The thought continues on in chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise. Now just ask yourself the question, likewise to what? Likewise to what? Likewise to the sufferings of Christ for you. His example, his gospel example. That's exactly what he's talked about in the previous chapter. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, wives, I don't know if you've discovered this or not, but sometimes husbands aren't the easiest people to live with, right? I don't know if you've discovered that, but it's true. And I know I'm not the easiest person to live with. But what is it that will empower my wife to love me and respect me and to move forward? It's not saying be abused or anything like that. I mean, there are things where if a husband's stepping out of bounds, you know, in Christ, they're not in Christ, they're abusing you or doing whatever, you're not to submit to that. But in the Lord, submitting. What am I to do? Especially when we're rough around the edges and stuff. I mean, how is it that I'm supposed to do that, right? Well, if he just loves me first, then I'll do it, you know. No, Christ loved me first, now I'll go and love others first. Christ submitted himself to the Father when it wasn't good and he didn't have, you know, a rush of emotions to go, oh yeah, I want to go to the cross. You know, he's like, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass before me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And you go, God, you love me this way. Help me to love my husband that way. Do you see that it's the gospel empowering us to live that out? Do you see it? It doesn't stop there. You move on down, verse 7. Husbands, likewise. Likewise to what? Likewise to the gracious, long-suffering, patient merciful example of Jesus towards us. Likewise to that. I mean, he's just carrying it on. Dwell with them with understanding to your wife, giving honor to the wife as to a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Fellas, I don't know if you realize this. Sometimes when you're dwelling with your wife, who happens to be a sinner too, they can rub you the wrong way. Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed that in your marriage? It happens, right? And so you go, well, how is it? Like, if I had to think about, well, if I'm the bride of Christ, right? The church is the bride of Christ, and he's the groom. And I have to go, who's the weak one? Maybe if you're a guy, you're like, oh, she's all emotional. I can't. It's hard for me to even deal with it at this time. Who's the emotional one in our relationship with us and Jesus? Me. I'm the weak emotional one. And how does he treat me? Patience and long-suffering and kindness. And I go, wait a minute, Lord. You treat me that way. Even when I don't deserve it, you're so patient, so kind to me. Help me to treat my wife that way. Can I treat her that way? You see, it's the gospel empowering us to live it on out. And you go, well, you know, I'm not a servant. You know, I'm not even employed. I'm just a young kid. You know, I'm not married. I don't even fit in these categories. He goes on. Peter goes on. Verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. You're called to that lifestyle that you may inherit a blessing. Why am I called to it? Because that's exactly how Christ has loved me. So now I need to love other people that way. So we need to ask ourselves the question, how is the gospel impacting my life on a daily fashion? The gospel empowers me both to will and to do for God's good purposes. It is the power of God. Do you see, brothers and sisters? It is the power of God to live a holy life. And it's a process. You know, as we walk with him by faith, the gospel is just taking deeper and deeper root in our life, producing more and more good fruit. And he's never asking us to do something that he hasn't first done towards us to an infinitely greater degree in his Son. And so there's power in that. We can lean into that, and we receive strength as we abide in Christ. As we abide in him, we'll continue to just keep producing fruit. So, when we see people at church, listen, there's all kinds of stuff going on in life. I'm just throw out some examples. There's someone at church that's hurting or whatever. Man, there's times when I was hurting and off to the side, and I felt like no one was taking notice of me. But you know who took notice of me? Jesus. And do you want me to set aside some time so that I could reach out to that person? Is that what you would have me to do? Do you see how the gospel would empower your actions in church? Do you see that? Maybe we look at people who are maybe the outcast at work or at school or wherever. Someone who's kind of like the awkward person. And I go, I'm the awkward person. You know who loves me? The cool guy on the block, Jesus. He loves me. Can I reach out to them? Can I go and see how they're doing and interact with them and encourage them? Do you see how the gospel would impact the way that you're carrying yourself? When someone wrongs you or spitefully uses your name, how do you respond? Is the gospel informing you? Is it empowering the way that you're living your life? I wronged Jesus. He still loves me. He prays for me. He forgave me instantly. When it comes to parenting your kids, you know, like, oh man, they slow me down. they're just annoying me. I have to keep correcting them. I can't. The Lord, he's so patient with us, right? As his children. How is the gospel informing your parenting? How is the gospel informing even your discipleship within the church? How's the gospel informing all of that stuff? You know, coming alongside weaker brothers and sisters, encouraging them, reaching out to the lost. Every area of our life, the gospel is to inform and empower us. And I want to close just by mentioning or reflecting upon a very popular bracelet. Maybe some of you guys had them in the past. Maybe you have some now. Those WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? And I'm not knocking them, right? I mean, what a cool reminder. Like, yeah, what would Jesus do? I want to be Christ-like, right? Thing is, though, if we just take that phrase for what it's saying on face value, it's very speculative. Like, what would Jesus do? Like, would he drive an electric car or a hybrid car? Or would he drive a diesel truck, you know? What kind of food would Jesus eat? You know, it just becomes very speculative, right? And so it can kind of lose some of the oomph in how it should be impacting us when it just becomes speculative. I would suggest take the second W and replace it with a D. Instead of what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? That's anchored in who Jesus really is and the way in which we know he loved us. What did Jesus do? How did he love me? How did he sacrifice me? How does he care for me? How is he gentle and kind and merciful and patient, long-suffering towards me? What did he do? Because when I know that, all of a sudden, I'm empowered to go, Lord, that's what you did for me. That's what I'll do for you. I'm going to live for you that way. Gospel is the power of God, both to will and to do for his good purposes. Would you pray with me as we get ready to close? And then we'll worship, and then we'll partake of communion together. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us hanging. Thank you that we're not left to our own strength, our own source of just love, detached from your magnificent and wonderful love, to go and live for you. Thank you that you never give us a stipulation or a command that's detached from what you've demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to lean into what Jesus has done and who he is. And God, may it empower us both in our will and both in our actions in every area of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we sing this song, just cry out to him. Think upon all the ways that Christ has loved you. Think about how his love should be impacting your life, and we'll pass out the elements, and then we'll partake together.
Love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not the sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
And Jesus told His disciples that they were to partake of communion, partake of these elements often, and to do it in remembrance of Him. And so communion really is a reminder of God's infinite gospel love. It's a reminder every time that we partake of it. It was on the eve of the Last Supper that Jesus began to pour water into a basin, and then He washed the disciples' feet. There at that supper, serving them, loving them, poured water out to serve them, took a low position to just care for them. Just moments before He was about to pour out the entirety of His life upon the cross in service in the greatest degree imaginable. Stoops even far lower to service to a far greater degree than just washing feet. And in the Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, "So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you, you do them.'" And then just a little bit later, in verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." What a beautiful reality. What a beautiful, beautiful reality. Let's partake of the bread together.